This is Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London, England. Today I want to finish the talks on the interpretation of the Scriptures, how to approach the Word of God. So I'm going to try and sum up some of the important guiding principles that we've seen in the past talks. First of all, our attitude to the Word of God must be the attitude of the Lord Jesus himself. And his was always one of reverence and never one of destruction, never negative. He said himself, "Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." And now on another occasion he said, "The scripture cannot be broken." Now I suggest that our attitude, if we ever want to understand the word of God, must be his attitude. How can we name the name of Christ? How can we call ourselves Christians if ours isn't the same attitude to the sacred scriptures that his was? And you may remember that in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, where we have recorded that wonderful prayer of the Son to the Father, he made that statement, "Thy word is truth." Secondly, the Bible is a spiritual book and can only be received by a regenerate mind. The Saviour himself said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom." He may have very good sight physically, but sin has caused spiritual blindness on the whole of mankind. Impossible to see spiritually. He's spiritually blind. He cannot see. And education can't give this. Only God himself can do it by means of the work of the Holy Spirit. No cleverness, no braininess of itself is sufficient to understand the Word of God. Therefore we must have absolute dependence upon the Holy Spirit to enlighten the book that he himself has written through the instrumentality of men. And we've seen that we must not confuse enlightenment with inspiration. Nobody is inspired in the sense that the New Testament uses the word today. But we do need enlightenment upon what God has written. That again cannot be obtained by mere education. It can only come from the Holy Spirit himself. Fourth point, there must be therefore unquestioned faith in what God has said. And of course this is bound up with the fact of this book being true. Unbelief will most effectively bar enlightenment. If we're going to take the attitude of some people that only parts of the book are inspired, then we'll never understand it, for who is going to tell us for sure which parts are inspired and which parts are not? You either take the Bible as a whole, being what it claims to be the Word of God, or have nothing to do with it, one or the other. Fifth point, the Word of God consists of words, and we must give them their normal designation, that is, their normal literal usage. If we put our own special meaning on words that we use, nobody could understand us. And when we say literal, we do not mean that figures of speech or symbols should be treated literally. We have tried to make this clear in past talks. These are quite a separate study in themselves, but let us never forget that they have a literal background. Otherwise they too would be meaningless. Sixth point. We must always regard the context. The context will help to determine the meaning of the passage of scripture we are considering. Something goes before it and something follows every verse. The Bible can be made to mean anything if it's taken out of its context. Due regard for the context is therefore a check upon human ideas. Seventh point. We must distinguish between interpretation and application. Interpretation is what it meant, what God meant it as a message to the people to whom he sent it. And the whole of the Bible has been sent to various groups of God's children from time to time to meet their needs. Now, what did it mean to them? That is the first thing we should ask ourselves. Often I'm afraid it's the last thing that people ask themselves when they study the Bible. They're so concerned to find what it means to them to get something out for themselves. But that is application. That is not interpretation. And not until we've got the interpretation settled are we in any position to make any application to ourselves. And so, we say that spiritual application can only be made when the primary, basic, literal interpretation of the Bible has been settled. Now, to rest one's theology on a secondary meaning of Scripture, that is application, is just not interpretation. It's just imagination and human opinion. The only safe way all the way through when we're approaching the Scriptures is to anchor interpretation to a literal exposition given with regard to the context. Point 8. It will be a great help to us to take the trouble to find out the cultural background of Bible times. Let us say we're not so much concerned with what a word means today as what it meant in century one and before that in Old Testament times. What did it mean to the people to whom it was sent? How did the people in the Old Testament and New Testament times understand the words addressed to them? It's worth taking the trouble to find that out, first of all. Then, point 9. Geography and history. We ought to be sufficiently interested to know something about the geography of Palestine, the Promised Land, and the surrounding countries. This is surely going to help our understanding. For we have dozens and scores of names of towns and cities and districts and countries, and if we're quite ignorant as to what these mean or where they are, how can we hope to understand the Bible? Furthermore, of course, they must be taken literally, for they are literal places. God's revelation is set in a historical and geographical context, and it involves historic personages and events. And that is one reason why we must approach it literally, basically. We shall be foolish to ignore history and geography, and these subjects can be intensely interesting and not boring as some folk think. Point number 10. What I can only term the accommodation of revelation. The Bible, the Word of God, is the truth of God accommodated as far as is possible to the human mind for its instruction. And this must be so when we consider that God is limitless, he is infinite, and yet he wishes to make himself and his truths known to limited and circumscribed human beings. Now, they cannot rise to his level, but he graciously can come down and stoop down to their level. And that is what he has done in his word. That's what I mean by the word accommodation. To mean anything to us, God's revelation had to come in human language and in human thought forms, referring to objects of human experience. Otherwise, it couldn't have meant anything to us. So God himself is brought before us in the scriptures by analogy. And we read of his eyes and his ears, his arm, his fingers, and so on. Now this is a stooping down on the part of God. Surely we're not any of us going to be so foolish as to imagine God has literal fingers, or literal arm, or literal feet. These are things that we know and understand. And he is stooping down to teach us something of the greatness of his personality in human terms. Of course, he's far above them, but we'll never understand at all unless he uses terms that are within our experience. So you see, God uses terms that we do understand to try and convey to us things that we do not understand, because they are outside and above our experience. So we've got to make allowance for that when we're dealing with the revelation of God in the Bible. This is a gracious and a loving and a wonderful stooping down to our needs. Let us not abuse it. Point 11. There is a great guiding principle of Scripture interprets Scripture, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The Apostle Paul wrote when he wrote to the church at Corinth. So primarily, instead of going outside the libraries, outside the scriptures, if we're wise, we shall start searching the scriptures themselves. And for this, we shall need a tool. We shall need a good concordance. It would be very foolish on our part to ignore a concordance and to seek to try and find, as it were, the usage of certain words in the Bible unaided. We shall waste hours and hours and hours doing that, and possibly miss quite a number of important references. I do feel that this tool is a must to anybody who is searching for truth and is studying the Word of God sincerely with the idea of finding out something of its riches and its glories. One part of Scripture then often explains another. Especially is this true regarding types, foreshadowings of the Lord Jesus. We shall find the New Testament makes comments upon the pictures, the types of the Old Testament. Now if we don't compare Scripture with Scripture, we shall surely miss the true meaning. Again, with the symbolism of prophecy, which we shall say something about later on, we can only find out the true meaning of these things by comparing Scripture with Scripture. Point number 12. The principle of grammatical interpretation. Now, what do I mean by that? Some of these phrases may sound a little stereotyped, but it's very hard to put them in any other way. We think. We have thoughts. Nobody can see our thoughts unless we express them in words. God has been pleased to express some of his thoughts in human words. And grammar states the principles which arrange words into sentences to convey meaning. Do we ever think of that? We're using sentences all day long and we're talking. We do it naturally. We don't think about grammar. But if we, as it were, take these things to bits and dissect them, this is what is really happening. So remembering that God has conveyed his truth in words and sentences, the more we know of these and their construction, the more we shall understand his truth. And this should not be a burden. This should not be something that's uninteresting. It should be intensely interesting, and it can be, to the searcher for truth. Let me state straight away that nothing should ever be extracted from Scripture but what is yielded by its grammatical sense. if grammar has to be played with in order to extract something that appeals to us, something's gone wrong somewhere. We're reading our ideas into the passage, and we're not letting the passage speak its message to us. We obviously should take note to the words that express time. Those important words we call verbs. Some are in the past tense, some are in the present tense, some are in the future tense. Now, it's obvious, I know, I'm stating something that's quite obvious, and yet how important it is. If we confuse God's time words, something that he says is past and we read it in the future, or vice versa, we're never going to get truth, are we? So it's very important, then, that we take note of grammatical points. Or, in past talks, I did mention the importance of those little common words that we use all day long, that we call prepositions. Used hundreds of times. By, through, into, up, down. And in the Bible, these have got a theology all their own. I tried to show you the difference that the Greek makes between believing a person and believing into, literally, a person. Now, believing that Christ, sometime in the past, nearly 2,000 years ago, walked this earth, won't save you. You may acknowledge that as being truth, you may believe it. It's got no saving value whatsoever. But the Greek talks about believing into Christ, a very different thing. When you receive him as your Lord and Saviour, when you're made one with him, you've, as it were, believed into him. You've become united with him. And that's vastly different. Now, we can't express it like that in English, but the Greek does. And it's that little preposition into that brings that wonderful thought before us. Oh, there's a lot of truth wrapped up in prepositions. So the sincere seeker for truth won't ignore these little words. He'll note them very carefully and find some wonderful truths underlying them. Figures of speech. Now, we said that we should approach the Bible literally. And when we say that, most people say, oh, these people have got no time for figures of speech. They take them all literally. No, we don't. Oh, no. But figures of speech aren't airy-fairy things that you can't tie down. Or that you can look at a passage and say, well, that's, I think it's figurative. Figures of speech are definite. And they can be recognized. And no one has a right to treat any passage in Scripture as figurative, unless he can point out the figure used. Now, figures of speech are a warm and vivid and emphatic way of stating facts. We've seen that, have we not? We're using them again like prepositions all day long. Otherwise, our speech would sound very interesting, very uninteresting, I should say, and very prosy indeed. We use them unconsciously. And the Bible is full of figures of speech. But I want to point out that they're governed by grammatical laws and can be recognized. How do we know when a figure is being used in the Bible? Two points may help us. One is when the rules of grammar are departed from. That's to pull us up, to make us look, as it were. Or two, when a statement, contrary to a known fact, or a veiled truth is made. That should pull us up too. And in searching the context, we shall possibly find a figure of speech is being used. You remember, we started off with three very important ones, with the thought of likeness underlying each one. Simile, metaphor, and the figure of implication, with its long name of hypocatastasis. Quite a mouthful. But metaphor is only one particular figure of speech. We should not really refer to metaphorical language as though the word metaphor covers every figure. It doesn't. it's one particular one. If you want to see many examples of it, read the Lord's explanation of his own parables. Read the book of the Revelation. Do you remember the explanation by the Lord of the parable of the tares? The sower is the Son of Man. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. The enemy is the devil. In each case, that's metaphor, and it's contained in the verb to be, is. Where it can be translated, represents, you see. The Son of Man is like, or represents, the Lord Jesus. The enemy represents Satan, and so on. You'll find the explanations too in the book of the Revelation, especially in chapter 1. Going along the same lines of metaphor. Symbols. Well, we'll never understand that last book in the Bible. In fact, a good many people think it's quite impossible to understand because it's so full of extraordinary symbols. But here's a case of comparing Scripture with Scripture. There are something like 285 references to the Old Testament in the Revelation. Well, how are we going to understand it if we shut the Old Testament up then? We must refer to the Old Testament. Just one example, the wild beasts, the symbols in Revelation 13 cannot be understood apart from the 7th chapter of Daniel's prophecy. Here's the value then of comparing Scripture with Scripture. Types. They're Old Testament foreshadowings of New Testament truths, and they're a form of prophecy. And the Lord himself taught that he was to be found in all the books of the Old Testament after his resurrection. That was the great statement that he made. And to avoid error and fanciful interpretation, we saw that it was well to be guided by the New Testament. Where the New Testament states that an Old Testament personage or a fact is a type, we're on safe ground. For instance, we're told in Romans 5 that Adam was a type of Christ. We're told in 1 Corinthians 10 that the rock, the smitten rock, was a type of Christ. That rock was Christ. And so on. Therefore, we're lifted out of the realm of human opinion into the realm of truth. We saw we had to take care with allegory, which is really extended metaphor. Allegory is not a general principle of the interpretation of Scripture. And great havoc has been caused in past and in present by misusing it in this way. And it cuts across, of course, the great basic guiding principle of the literal approach to the Bible. Parables, given originally to hide truth from the opposers of Christ, not pretty little stories for children to understand. Only those who have an ear to hear, said the Saviour, can hear, can understand, that is. We should aim to find the central truth in each parable, not get bogged down with the details. And the context is also going to help us tremendously. Prophecy. Here again, great care is needed, for there's been so much fanciful ideas extracted from prophecy, and we do want to avoid that. We saw the great guiding principle was the one we have already mentioned. It applies here, as all over Scripture, of approaching literally, making allowances for symbols and figures of speech. We saw, too, that the Old Testament prophecy of the first Advent is a great guide to the interpretation of prophecy relating to the second advent. We saw that all the prophecies concerning Christ's first coming in the Old Testament were fulfilled literally. And God is telling us that is the way to interpret prophecies concerning his second coming. We have no right to spiritualize them. Now, all these guiding principles are really nothing more than sound common sense. There's nothing far-fetched or abstruse about any of them. They're sound, and they're a reverent way of treating the Holy Scriptures. And by observing them, and by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, true understanding can be received, and human opinion and error eradicated. So we come back to the beginning. We asked in our first study, is there a way of approaching the Scripture so that human ideas can be eliminated? And the answer is yes, if we put into practice the principles we have considered. You know, some of us, I expect, are tired of listening to men's voices and men's ideas, for where do they lead us? But to confusion. Let us come then to the Word of God and listen to His voice. And the one who is the centre of Bible revelation is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He still invites men and women to come to Him. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Can I ask you whether you've done that? Have you come simply and quietly to Him and put your faith and trust in Him? He's promised not to reject you. If we interpret God's word, the sacred scriptures, correctly, this is what it will lead us to do. And if we have not done so, then all Bible study is valueless. Go to God's book then. Receive the Christ of the book, and you will have an unshakable foundation to rest on for time and for eternity, and all your personal problems will find their solution in Him.